I missed just one part of the announcement about Ignite. What is the age cutoff? I just wondered, because it sounded exciting, and I think that's something I'd like to attend. I could maybe speak to you later. Is that okay, Callum? Thank you. Sounds really good. But this morning, we're turning to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. If you have a Bible, please turn with me now to the Word of God. As we turn to it, we believe it to be the inspired, the inerrant Word of God. And so we read it reverently and carefully this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And the Apostle Paul writes these words. Let us listen to them very carefully. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let us pray. Eternal and almighty God, we thank you for the book from which we have been reading this morning. We thank you, it is no ordinary book, and we believe it to be given by you as the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible Word of God. And as we come to it now, we pray that it will be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and food for our souls this morning, O God, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the epistle that we've been reading from this morning is the first of Paul's recorded letters in Scripture. And the background to the letter is told in chapter 17 of the very exciting book of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul visited Thessalonica in AD 49, and he was certainly then accompanied by Silas, and they enjoyed great success in their evangelism. Folks there hadn't heard the gospel, and they were anointed of the Holy Spirit of God, and God moved in a mighty way and saved many souls. They preached on three successive weekends in the synagogue. And Luke records how Paul, this is in Acts chapter 16, verses 2 to 4, look at it later, and it's really interesting because he describes how they evangelized. They reasoned, they explained, they proved, they proclaimed, and they persuaded. And a great many Jews and Greeks trusted Christ and became Christians. And they formed the infant church in that city. But with great success always comes persecution and opposition to the gospel. And Paul and Silas have to escape for their lives. And they leave behind that infant church living for Christ in the midst of idolatry and persecution. Paul is now in Corinth. And he's worried about these new Christians, these folks that got saved, born again of the Holy Spirit. They'd become Christians. Are you a Christian this morning? And Paul is worried about them. And he sends Timothy to Thessalonica to find out how they're getting on. And he comes back with the news, the church is doing well. The opposition is fierce, and it's tough to be a Christian in Thessalonica, but they're not giving up. These young Christians, they're battered and bruised, but they've remained faithful. Becoming a Christian there in Thessalonica would mean being cut off perhaps from your family, socially not accepted. You couldn't really attend all the big feasts because there you really had to worship false gods. The Christians wouldn't do that. Some Christians had already been executed for their faith in Jesus Christ, for not proclaiming Caesar to be God. No, they said, I can't do that. They wouldn't burn a little bit of incense and say, Caesar is God. No, Jesus is our King and he is God. And for that, they forfeited their lives. And some false teachers amongst the Christians had infiltrated amongst the Christians, and they spread a very cruel and unsettling heresy. They said, Jesus is coming back. Yes, we believe that. But it's only Christians who are still alive that take part in that momentous event. You're not a real Christian if you die before that. How cruel. Can I just say, though, that Christ's return is the next momentous event in all of history. Jesus is coming again. He's coming back. Christian, have you forgotten that? Do we forget it? He's coming again. It is the next momentous event. It won't be decided by someone in the Kremlin or the White House or 10 Downing Street. It has been decided by God, and it will most surely take place. And so one of the themes that runs throughout this letter is the return of Christ. The second coming of Christ, the Lord's return. We have just been singing about it, that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God his Father. I'm going to be there. I'm going to rejoice on that day. In the best moments of my life, I can hardly wait for it. Is that you this morning, if you're a Christian? Why do we believe in the Lord's return, in the return of Christ? Well, Christ himself promised it. He said, and John records it in John chapter 14, I'm going away, but if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Canada's a lovely, lovely, lovely place to live. There are more beautiful places even than that in the world. Up there, traveling up the west coast of Scotland and across a bridge, you come to the most beautiful part of the world, the Isle of Skye. But even the Isle of Skye holds nothing to my final home in heaven with Christ. Christ himself promised it, and the apostles taught it, and the early Christians, they anticipated it. And in 1 Thessalonians, it is one of the major themes. Now, the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired, but they are extremely helpful, of course. And in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we discover there that the Lord's return is a moment of anticipation. Christians were anticipating it. They were waiting expectantly for it. But we discover in these verses too, it is a moment of judgment. And Paul speaks about the wrath to come. I have nothing to fear of that wrath. Christ, in these tremendous moments of darkness at Calvary, bore the punishment and the wrath of God for my sin. My sins have been forgiven. For me, it is a moment of anticipation. In chapter 2 and verse 19, we discover there it is a moment of reward. Paul says, you are our crown of rejoicing at his coming. Chapter 3, verses and verse 13, it is a moment of reunion. All the saints are involved, all the Christians. But it will be a moment of separation, some taken to be with him, others left. Which are you this morning? Chapter 5, in verse 2, it will be sudden and unexpected. It will be like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected, unexpected. And as we come to the chapter that we read this morning, and these verses from 13 to 18, I was very familiar with them. It was one of the passages as a wee boy that I had to learn at Sunday school off by heart. That was a common thing. I was a bit unusual, but that wasn't an unusual thing to do at Sunday school. And so it's a passage that has always been easy for me to recall. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in it we discover, first of all, that Paul has here a pastoral concern for the people, a real pastoral concern for the people there back in Thessalonica. He's really worried about them. He's concerned. He's been praying for them. He's asking that the Lord would preserve them in their most holy faith. And he's writing to Christians who had suffered the pain of bereavement. Surely that is the most poignant of human experiences. The loss of a near relative or a close friend can be indescribable in its emotional shock. And sometimes we describe it in cliches, which those who have experienced the awfulness of bereavement can really understand. We talk about a broken heart. Spent time this week with a woman whose grief is unimaginable. And she says, my body is broken by it. Broken by it. She has a broken heart. Grief is awful. These people were experiencing that. The first Christian funeral is described in scripture like this. It's a man who was the first martyr of the church, Stephen. It's described like this. Just men carried Stephen to his grave and made great lamentation over him. Not for them, the sanitized death-free zones celebrated in some places, in some modern churches even. The truth of death and its finality in this life was a reality to them. But not only the pain and emotional shock, there can sometimes be the questions. What has happened to those who have died? Where are they? When will I see them again? Will I see them again? And added to this, particularly in these circumstances, there is sometimes a sense of our own mortality. That I won't be here forever. And there can be that unsettling sense of our own frailty and insecurity. And it is to people who have experienced all of this that Paul is writing, and he quite rightly has a pastoral concern. Paul is writing to Christians who had Christian friends and relatives who had recently died. And there are two specific things that Paul is concerned about. First of all, and I try to stress it in the reading, he uses a beautiful description. Fallen asleep. The Lord himself had used the same expression the first time he was called into a home where a little girl lay dead, and she was dead. But Christ the Lord could say, she is not dead. She's only sleeping. The girl was dead, but even from death, Christ could raise the child as though she was only sleeping. And so Paul is making it clear that those Christians who have died, they've fallen asleep in Christ. Now, we often say that, don't we, to those that we love, good night. I'll see you in the morning. And that's not slushy sentimentality for the Christian. It is the reality of the Christian faith. This is the heart of the gospel. Death has been defeated. Christ is risen, and those who die in Christ will also be raised to everlasting life. Now, some of you, I'm sure, were excited this week to see the eclipse of the sun. I was marginally excited, but I My excitement was a little tempered, knowing that it was a cloudy evening and that probably in Iskelbride we were little, know little of that great event. But it was remarkable, wasn't it? And if you've experienced it at all, the darkness covering the land. Each time there is an eclipse, there is a reminder of a darker moment in all of history, when the sun was darkened. As Christ hung on a cross, it was the darkest moment in all of history. And God punished Christ for my sin at Calvary in these moments. Can you say that this morning? Even in that moment of eclipse this week, although I couldn't really see it, thank God for that even darker moment, for it was the moment that he secured my salvation and paid the price of my sin. False teachers had spread the word that those Christians who had died would not participate in the coming of Christ. Some taught that all true believers would remain alive till the return of Christ, and Paul deals directly with it. Is there fallen asleep? Secondly, he says, they should not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. That loved one who died, that Christian loved one who died, fell asleep and in that moment awoke in the presence of Jesus. Isn't that lovely to know that this morning? What a comfort, what a gospel. And Paul doesn't say to them, don't grieve. He says, don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Christian, this morning, we are people of an unshakable hope. In the midst of death and bereavement, there is one essential thing which we have as Christians. It is the hope of the resurrection to eternal life. A hope that has very sure foundations. The finished work of Christ on my behalf at Calvary. His death, his resurrection, his promise to return, the promise of eternal life in heaven. This is the solid rock of the Christian's hope this morning. Paul says, don't be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. And although we will grieve at their passing, we do so with hope that is built on an unshakable foundation. Don't be worried about them, he says. For he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And in these verses that we read this morning, as it all comes to a crescendo, Paul is using imagery that would be very familiar to his readers. Whenever the emperor visited a city, a delegation went out from the city to meet them. There was an announcement, a great announcement made that the king was coming, the emperor, Caesar, was coming, and the delegation would go out to meet him. Discovered this morning in our reading, when King Jesus returns, his people will rise to meet him. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Don't be concerned today, says Paul, for those who have died in Christ. But not only do we find Paul's pastoral concern here, we have his powerful conviction. Think about this morning, his powerful conviction. And ask yourself, do you have that? Verses 14 and 15. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And he's reciting almost a creedal statement, a statement of faith. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. He says it's according to the Lord's own word. Particular revelation of this by the Lord himself to Paul that he is delivering to them. And this is the belief with which we as Christians are powerfully convicted today. And Paul expresses his absolute assurance in that form of a creed. Three parts to it. The first is this. It relates to the Lord Jesus. He died and he rose again. Second, it relates to the Christians who have died. God will bring them with Jesus. And the third relates to the Christians who are still living when he returns. They will certainly not precede the Christian dead. They won't have any advantage over those who have died. So the first, the Lord Jesus, he died and rose again. This is the irreducible core of the Christian gospel. The death and the resurrection of Christ, that Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe it? He died for us. We receive salvation through his death and resurrection. Secondly, second part relates to those who have died in Christ. God will bring them with Jesus. Christians who have died, described as asleep in Jesus, well, God will bring them with Jesus as he returns. Just as Christ is risen from the dead, their resurrection, the resurrection of their body, is assured. God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead, will raise them also. Finally, the last part relates to those Christians who are living. They will certainly not precede the Christians who have died. They will have no advantage, he says, over Christians who have died. The Christian living and the Christian dead will be united together with Christ at his coming. What a powerful conviction to have this morning. Do you have that? Or as you listen to this, you say, I don't have that conviction. And then finally, yes, his pastoral concern, his powerful conviction, but very finally, we have a perfect conclusion to all of this. A perfect conclusion. It is the final moment of the church's history in the world, as God draws history to its concluding events. First of all, the resurrection, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There is also not just the resurrection, but the rapture. We who are still alive, if you're still alive at that point and you're a Christian, you're caught up together with them, swept up, snatched away, as it's described, suddenly and finally. And it's at that moment we'll be able to say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Death is swallowed up in victory. What a moment. And finally, yes, resurrection, rapture, the reunion, that reunion together with the Lord. Now, when will it take place? Some years ago now, my two granddaughters were having a conversation. And they were overheard saying, it was the younger of the two, said to the older, we were hearing about Jesus coming back at Sunday school. And the older, much wiser, said, yes, I know about that. But the younger said, but they don't know when he's coming. And the older said, that's right. Nobody knows when he's coming back again. The younger said, I'll ask my papa, he'll know. I don't know. And you don't know, but I do know he's coming again. And there will be that moment when I see Jesus again. There will be that moment of reunion with loved ones. There will be that moment when finally we see Jesus and we go home. Now I know that there are places where you call home and you love to be there. I'm the same. There's something about coming home after a holiday, isn't there? When you're away, perhaps with work or whatever, and you come home, there is something about home that just cannot be beaten. And there are other places like places that you love to go and you feel at home in them. Someday I'll be finally home. And some days I can't wait. What about you this morning? What about you? Are you ready for Jesus coming back? Trust you will be. I've asked the band if we could maybe just reprise that song because it is so appropriate. If we could sing that song again, and let's sing it with conviction this morning. There will be a day. Let's anticipate it in our song of praise as we close our service this morning. There will be a day when all will bow before him. Jesus is coming again. And then we'll have our prayer at the end to close the service. Thank you, Martin.